author Lee Strobel, who has written many books. I know many of you have read, the most popular of which is The Case for Christ. He has the Case for series, if you will. But he uses the following illustration to highlight just how easy it is for us as humans to take clear commands, clear truths, and make them morally ambiguous enough to suit our own needs. He says, imagine a daughter and her boyfriend going out for pizza on a school night. The father says to his daughter, now, you must be home by 11 o'clock. It gets to be 10:45, and the two of them are still having a wonderful time, gazing into one another's eyes. They don't want the evening to end, so suddenly they begin to have difficulty interpreting the father's words, instructions. What did he really mean when he said, you must be home before 11? Did he literally mean us? Or was he talking about you in a more general sense, like people in general? Was he saying, in effect, as a general rule, people must be home before 11 o'clock? Or was he simply making the observation that generally people are in their homes before 11? I mean, after all, he wasn't very clear, was he? And what did he mean by, you must be home before 11? Would a loving father be so adamant and inflexible? He probably means it as a suggestion. I know he loves me, and so therefore, isn't it implicit that he wants me to have a good time? And if I'm having fun, then he wouldn't want me to end the evening so soon. And what did he mean by, you must be home before 11? He didn't specify whose home. It could be anybody's home. Maybe he meant it figuratively. Now, you know the old saying, home is where the heart is, right? And my heart is right here with you. And so doesn't that mean that I'm already home as long as I'm with you? And what did he really mean when he said you must be home before 11? Did he mean that in an exact literal sense? Besides, he never specified 11 p.m., 11 a.m., which one? And he wasn't clear on whether he was talking Central Standard Time, Eastern Time. I mean, after all, in Hawaii, for example, it's only 6:45. As a matter of fact, when you think about it, it's always before 11. Whatever time it is, it's always before the next 11. And so with all these ambiguities, we can't really be sure what he meant at all. And if he can't make himself more clear, we certainly can't be held responsible. Now, keep that in mind, moms and dads of teenagers, myself included, next time you give some directive about when to be home or what to do. But all the laughter aside, it does illustrate what we often tend to do with Scripture, taking a clear command and being willing to twist it and make it morally ambiguous to suit our needs. I mean, it's how false teaching enters the church. Now, this is not to say that all Scripture is easy to interpret and that you should interpret every page of Scripture in the same way. In fact, you should not interpret every page of Scripture in the same way. You interpret Scripture according to that particular book's genre, keeping in mind the historical context of the original author, what caused him to write this particular book. You keep in mind the covenant that the people of God are under. Is it the old covenant? Is it the new? If it's under the old, which one under the old covenant? Is it the Mosaic? Is it the Davidic that's being spoken about? What's going on here? All of these things have to be taken into account when one comes to interpret Scripture. But all of that said, when a teaching is clear in Scripture, as in the example of the father's instructions to the daughter, When we seek to cast doubt upon it to suit our wants and our desires, you have the recipe for a spiritual disaster. And that's exactly what the Colossians were facing. There was clear teaching from their pastor, Epaphras, specifically about salvation, how one is saved, and subsequent growth in Christ-likeness and holiness. A group of pseudo-believers enter the church a few years later, and they start to take a little bit of Jesus. They didn't remove Jesus from the equation completely. They added two. So you have a little bit of Jesus, you have a little bit of astrology, you have a little bit of angel worship, you have a little bit of asceticism and esoteric beliefs and thoughts, sort of like my leftover stew that I used as an illustration the other day, which, by the way, none of you volunteered to come and eat the stew when I tried to empty my refrigerator before vacation. So thank you very much. I'm hurt by that. False teaching. It was happening in church in Colossae. It happens in the church of every age. It's Satan's MO, if you will, and it is a form of spiritual warfare. More often than not, Satan loves to come in and attack the doctrine of salvation, causing confusion around it, seeking to instill doubt and fear amongst the people of God. Are you sure that you're saved? Really? I mean, look at you and look at your life. Haven't you seen so-and-so? Don't you see how faithful she is in attending Bible study? And what about him? He volunteers a lot of his time at the church. You seem to always be running around like a chicken with your head cut off. And what about that couple that is always hospitable and opens their house and always provides meals and tends to care for the poor? I don't see that in your life. I think a lot more needs to be done. In fact, you need to do more to become a Christian, right? And the doubt is planted, and you see your shortcomings, and you measure yourself against other people when you really don't know the backstory of their lives. And pretty soon, you're filled with doubt. And then you have Jesus plus. Faith in Jesus plus having to dress a certain way. Faith in Jesus plus having to listen to a certain type of music. Faith in Jesus plus having to ascribe to a certain political ideology, etc., etc., etc. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been affected by any of these things that I'm talking about? Have you ever espoused them, been caught up in them? The Colossians were. And what was Paul's remedy? Well, we find that in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. I invite you to make your way there. Colossians 2, 8 to 10. It's found on page 984 if you use the Pew Bible. Colossians 2, 8 to 10. And what Paul does is he fixes the eyes of the Colossians right back on the person and the work of Jesus. And he specifically seeks to impart the knowledge that salvation and holiness, Christ-likeness, do not come apart from or in conjunction with Christ, but solely through and by Christ. Salvation and holiness, or salvation and growth in Christ-likeness, do not come apart from Christ, and they don't come in conjunction with Christ, but rather they come solely through Christ and by Christ. Let's look at the last two verses first. Set the context. If you remember the illustration that I used for the first couple of sermons in the series, the illustration of sitting on a bench in an art gallery, gazing at a masterpiece, taking in all that the artist was seeking to communicate. Well, Paul has been painting this beautiful picture of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is an incomprehensible picture of a very personal Savior. There's grandeur, there's majesty, there is absolute stunning, breathtaking beauty there. And the Colossians were falling prey, despite their knowledge of Christ, to the heretical lies of the false teachers, because the Colossians had taken their eyes off of Jesus. That is, they heard the rumblings of the false teachers, and here's the picture of Jesus, over here is the rumbling of the teachers, and that caught their eye, caught their ear. Now, perhaps they could still see Jesus peripherally, but their focus was on the false teachers, and they thought that everything was probably okay, because as I said, they could still see Jesus a little bit. And as long as Jesus was still in the picture, then everything must be okay, right? But Jesus will not simply be a part of the picture. Jesus is the picture. And it was the Lord who saved them. It was the Lord who gave them spiritual eternal life when they had been dead in their sins. It was the Lord who had brought them near when they once were alienated from God and His people, as is the case with every human being by virtue of our original sin, our nature with which we are conceived, filled with sin, causing us to be dead in our sins and alienated from God. But their pastor, Epaphras, had taught them a mystery, as Joe touched on over the past couple of weeks. A mystery which was the plan of God to include the Gentiles in the salvific purposes of God. That is, salvation wasn't only for the Jews, salvation was for the Jews and the Gentiles. And God, by combining the two, manifested in the church of God, would create a beautiful kingdom made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation. A kingdom that is based on faith in the person and work of Christ. Not in the esoteric knowledge of the heretical teachers who had infiltrated the church in Colossae. And so, with that painting before us, Paul now admonishes us to get up from our benches and to teach others about the painting, to push the metaphor a little bit further. To teach others about the hues and the strokes and the details and the contrasts, the big picture of the painting. To teach others, in other words, who Christ is, what we have in Him, and how He and He alone is all sufficient for all things pertaining to salvation and holiness. Salvation and holiness do not come apart from or in conjunction with Christ, but solely through and by Christ. And that causes him to continue his argument about the all-sufficiency of Christ in verses 9 and 10. For in Him, that is Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. For in Him the whole fullness. The word for fullness is a term in the Greek which describes not just some of the characteristics or attributes of God, but it describes the very essence of God. Not the attributes of God and not the actions of God, but rather the very essence, the very being of God. Paul says that all of the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. This is a very strong, clear, unambiguous statement that he's making, that Jesus Christ is not simply like God, but rather Jesus Christ is God. He always was God. He always will be God. And at a definite point in time, he became God incarnate. He took on flesh and bone. He says, in him, the whole fullness of deity. The word he uses for deity, and I'm going to give you the Greek not to show off, but because I think it's actually a little easier to understand what Paul's getting at, is the word theotes or theotes. T-H-E-O, theo, T-E-S. All right, so keep theo in mind. That's the important part. Theotes. It means deity. And it's the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. It's the only time it's used. There's another word that Paul uses in Romans 1:20 that is very similar to theotes. But it's not theotes, it's theotes. Theotes is T-H-E-O. Theotes is T-H-E-I-O. And bingo was his name-o. So, T-H-E-O versus T-H-E-I-O. All right, keep that in mind. Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely God's attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, theotes, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so they, humans, are without excuse. One pastor says, the hand of God is seen in the way that the world is run. That's what Romans 1:20 is talking about. We can't look at creation and ignore the orderliness of it. We can't, logic would dictate, look at the orderliness and think, oh, all of this happened by mere chance. It didn't. God's attributes, his nature, his theotes, T-H-E-I-O, is seen in the way that the world is run. So the hand of God is seen in the way the world operates. But the face of God, the theotes, the very essence of God, the deity of God, is only seen through Jesus Christ. Theotes attributes are seen in nature. Theotes, T-H-E-O, is only seen in Christ, not nature. So in other words, I can't look at a tree. I can't look at a sunrise. I can't look at, Kristen and I were watching this show last night. I think we were just brain dead. We're flipping through the channels. But all of a sudden we went, whoa, they had this squid. And it was like fight night, right, for animals. And they had the squid, the way the squid talk to one another, is by glowing and flashing skin colors. Their skin changes like a strobe light. And we both went, there's no way this just happened by chance. No way. It's just so cool the way that it happens and the way it's all designed. That, when I look at that squid, I can see an attribute of God, but I can't see how one can be saved. I can only know that there is a God. Salvation and the knowledge of that only comes through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is telling them. It is Christ, not some enlightened avatar, not some powerful teacher such as the ones in the church at Colossae, not some guru, not an ascetic, but Christ. Christ who became one of us without giving up one iota, one ounce of his deity. And so why would the Colossians, why would we turn to anyone else to try to seek fullness and answers to life, indeed salvation, as the Colossian Christians were being tempted to do? The fullness of God, so promised by the false teachers, is, according to Paul, only to be found in Jesus Christ, who himself is not one who simply reflects the nature of God, but he is the very definition of the fullness of God. And what's more, according to verse 10, all who believe in Christ. Now here's where you and I enter the picture. So far, it's been a picture about Christ. Now we get drawn into the picture. All who believe in Jesus Christ have this same fullness. We have been filled in Him. By virtue of being a part of the created order, you already reflect theotos, T-H-E-I-O. You reflect the nature of God. Scripture says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You're a pretty cool person, not to pat yourself on the back too much. Just study the way the human body works. You reflect the divine nature of God. But you and I and all humans, save Jesus Christ, we don't reflect His deity, His theotos. But in Christ, we are told that we have the fullness of His theotos. That doesn't mean that we become God in any way or that we are somehow sucked up into God in some way, a la Buddhism. But rather, the perfection of God and the righteousness of God and the glory of God have been imputed to us, transferred to our bank account, if you will, counted as belonging to us by virtue of God's grace and taken on or appropriated by faith. Paul here is just relentlessly attacking the claims of the false teachers that the way to spiritual enlightenment, spiritual fullness, is through pleasing some astral body, whether it was the goddess Cybele or the god Attis, or reading one's horoscope, charting the various stars and planets, or slavishly devoting yourself to religious practices. Christ, he says, is the head of all rule and authority. Christ is the ruler. Christ is the source of everything that exists. And so why go to a lesser being? In keeping with our theme this year of spiritual warfare, I hope that Joe and I have successfully demonstrated from Scripture that the so-called gods of this world are really demons in disguise. Whether that was Baal and Ashtoreth and Ra and all of the gods of the Old Covenant, whether that was Zeus, whether that was Diana or Cybele and the various deities that they faced in the early church, or whether that is Allah, or Vishnu, or Krishna, or Buddha, or the various deities and philosophies that we face today. These are but demons in disguise. And so why on earth would we settle for demons, to put it plainly, when we could have Christ? Because salvation and holiness do not come apart from Christ. They don't come in conjunction with Christ. You can have a little bit of Christ and a little bit of astral deities. But rather, salvation and holiness come solely through and by Christ and Christ alone. Therefore, beware of, flee from any and all competing teachings and practices, adhering to, embracing only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What were the methods of the false teachers? How was it that they were seducing, even enslaving the Colossian believers? They used what Paul calls philosophies, empty deceit, human traditions, teachings of elemental spirits. So we turn to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, to be very clear here, the word philosophy literally means the love of wisdom. And in and of itself, it is a noble pursuit. Do not pit philosophy versus theology as if philosophy is always evil, theology is always good. That is not what Paul is saying, and that's not how he's using the term here. In fact, philosophy as a science, as we know it today, did not necessarily exist as we know it today then. You certainly had the beginnings of it. So Paul is not against, in other words, today's philosophical pursuit of knowledge and understanding of the way that the world works. I want to say that from the beginning. Rather, this was a term that was most likely used by the false teachers. It's the only use of the term in the New Testament. And so in just three short verses, you have a couple of words that are used only once and only here. And it makes them that much more difficult to interpret because there are no other places in Paul's letters or even in the New Testament to compare them against. But thankfully, Paul gives us the very definition of the word. I will say that we have here an example, which is very much like Paul, of employing the vocabulary of one's opponent and either critiquing it, as he does here, or in other places, redefining that vocabulary in terms of Christ. But as I said, here he critiques it. The false teachers were teaching a, quote, philosophy, which, according to Paul, was a mix of human tradition, and this is what's meant by philosophy, here's the definition of it, a mix of human tradition, empty deceit, and that which is devoid of Jesus Christ. Even if it contained some teachings of Christ, a little bit of Christianity, and a little bit of Sibylle, even if it contained some teachings of Jesus Christ, that is, it was a philosophy which was in conjunction with Christ, according to Paul, it's still devoid of Christ. It's not according to Christ. Because a true Christian worldview, a true Christian philosophy or theology, must be centered on Christ and Christ alone. The word is probably better understood according to a term which we would use today. I will explain it for you because it's not often used, but it is used, and it's the word theosophy. T-H-E-O-S-O-P-H-Y, theosophy. A theosophy is defined as a philosophy which maintains that a knowledge of God can be achieved through spiritual ecstasy, direct intuition, or special individual relations. So God speaks to me. When I pray, I always hear His voice. I'm very cautious when Christians say, I heard God say to me. I'm very cautious. It's not that He doesn't speak, but I'll tell you, it's not the normal way that you see Him even speaking in Scripture. God only directly reveals Himself to certain people in Scripture. The prophets, Moses being one of them, certainly His son. I'm not saying that God doesn't directly speak, but God, more often than not, even in Scripture, tends to speak through a mediator, the prophets. Or through, in the Old Covenant, some theophany or appearance of God. That was supposed to communicate something to them. But now, in these last days, how does God speak to us? Through His Word. The Spirit certainly opens our eyes to understand the Word, but we are hearing the voice of God when we hear the Word read to us and explained to us. So when we try to get caught up in some sort of ecstatic visions of God, waiting for direct revelation, that is technically theosophy. Which is why one Bible commentator renders the phrase, "See to it that no one takes you captive by theosophy," which is specious make-believe. Don't get caught up in the direct so-called revelation of the deity. Human tradition encompasses those practices which are part and parcel of many religions and even cultic practices. For example, a strict diet. You must eat this on this day. You must avoid this type of food. The whole clean, unclean thing is now abolished in Christ, fulfilled in Christ, actually. And observance and reliance upon the waxing and the waning of the moon, the alignment of the stars, calling one day holier than another. All of these fall under human tradition. As Alistair Begg rightly points out, you and I are surrounded by such human traditions and pagan worldviews every single day of the week. In fact, we're reminded of them when we think of the days. The days of the week, Sunday, is named in honor of the sun. Monday, in honor of the moon. Tuesday got its name because it's in honor of a word which means Mars. Wednesday honors Mercury. Thursday is Thor's day. Yes, I know he's a cool superhero, but he was the Norse hammer-swinging god. Friday is named in honor of Venus, and Saturday in honor of Saturn. Straight pagan worldview. Now, I'm not advocating renaming the days, simply pointing out the all-pervasive worldview of paganism. It's one thing to name a day after a deity or a celestial body. It's another thing to give honor to that deity or celestial body. And that's what the Colossians were being tempted to do, to give in to human tradition, to give in to the empty deceit. In fact, he does go further, and he calls a spade and says, let me tell you what you're being taught. You're being promised fullness, you're being given emptiness, and you're being deceived. This is empty deceit. These traditions promise so much. They'll connect you with God. They'll give you enlightenment. You'll have secret knowledge, but in the end, you will be left bankrupt and longing for more. In the end, you will be enslaved to sin. That was the danger facing the Colossians. It's the danger facing the church in every generation. And I'll touch on some examples in a few moments. It all comes to a head when Paul uses a certain term, translated in the ESV as elemental spirits. The word in the Greek is used of those things that can be lined up in a row, like a list. For example, it would be appropriate to use the word to describe the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, etc. It would also be appropriate to use the word to depict a sequential list of numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and beyond that I run out of fingers. It is also appropriate to describe a lineup of soldiers ready for inspection. These so-called elemental spirits for the Colossians were the earth, wind, fire, and water, the basic elements, not to mention the other celestial bodies. Again, Cybele and Attis at this point in Colossian history were no longer deities living above, but they were transformed into actual planets. And those planets were believed to control the various elements on earth. These elemental spirits, simply put, were the basics, were the lineup of the pagan worldview. These were what were being taught in the church at Colossae. And it was through the teaching of these tenets that spiritual fulfillment was promised. Paul says that we are to beware of such teachings because they will take you captive. See to it that no one takes you captive. The phrase, see to it, there's each word in these three verses is just loaded with meaning. The phrase, see to it, means not only have your eyes open, but have your eyes open and be ready to hightail it out of there if you depict danger. That's the word that he uses. And so, as the pagan teachings are being set before you, the ABCs, the basic lineup, if you will, of the pagan worldview, be aware of the teachings by measuring them against that painting, against Jesus Christ. And if it conflicts in any way or tries to combine Jesus with something that is not in Scripture, then give it no attention. In fact, flee from it. That's what Paul is saying. Hightail it out of there. And I'll give you a story which I hope will etch this into your mind. I was second, third year student in college. It was a summer break. And there was a local church. I had just become a Christian like 2 years before. And there was a local church that allowed us to use their building to have a Bible study for any Christian college student in the area. So it was a large enough church. It had two volleyball courts. And so we would go, we'd play volleyball, then we'd have a Bible study, which was led by one of our peers. And then we'd all, you know, go to a pool party or something like that. And it really got you through the summer to have that fellowship. Well, out of that Bible study came one of my very close friends. His name is Scott Allen. And Scott is now one of the pastors of a thriving church in my hometown in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Church is called Christ Community Church. So my buddy Scott, or Scotty, was rather smitten with one of my friends. Her name was Trish. And one day, it was either after Bible study or somewhere around there, we were in Trish's neighborhood. And I was hanging out with my friend Lissa. Now, I was not smitten with Lissa and vice versa. We were just good buddies from high school. But Scotty was smitten with Trish. So you have Lissa, Dana, Trish, Scott. And we decided to go for a walk in their neighborhood. And it was dark. Now, the lineup walking down the street was just that. Lissa, Dana, Trish, Scott. Liss and Trish made us a nice cold batch of iced tea because it was one of those warm, humid Pennsylvania nights. And we're walking, and you hear the sound of the bats in the trees and everything that just makes it for a summer night that you enjoy. But there were other sounds in their neighborhood that we weren't used to that they were. As we crossed in front of Trish's house, one of the sounds can only be described as the bark of hell. Because Cujo came at us in the middle of the night. We didn't know that there was a fence there. We didn't know this was normal. The girls knew because they lived there. Being the brave protector that I am, I froze and spilled my iced tea. Scotty, trying to win over Trish, is standing closest to the dog, has his iced tea, proceeds to get into the Heisman position, grabs Trish, pushes her towards the dog. And he's 20 yards up the road before they're saying, "What are you running from?" So I'm frozen. Scott is booking it out of there. And the thing is, he didn't drop a single ounce of his iced tea. We called that high step big doggy because he was high stepping it out of there. And that's exactly, here's the rest of the story. Trish married this guy. And they're happily married. So it must have worked out. So that there has to be a lesson in there somehow. You take out of it what you will. The lesson I want you to take out of it is when you see that which conflicts with Christ, whatever it is, no matter how appealing it is, high step big doggy it out of there. Get out of there. And so what is it that we should be on the lookout for today? How has the world crept into the church? Oh, I wish that I would have to spend hours thinking of an example, but sadly, many examples come to mind very quickly. And I'm talking the evangelical, Bible-believing churches. We are seeing a de-emphasis on the concept of original sin. Now, that's nothing new, but there's a re-emphasis on de-emphasizing original sin. And when you remove that, you remove our guilt, or you think you do, before a holy God. In fact, you don't even think of God as holy. You believe that you are not so bad as to be rejected by God. In fact, most people believe that there is a God, and stats show that most Americans will at least tip their hat to the belief in deity. They believe that they will be accepted by God. And as such, if you throw away original sin, you also have no need for repentance. You have no need for the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ because there's nothing to die for. This is happening in evangelical churches. I expect non-believers to reject Christianity. We all did before Christ opened our eyes. What's sad is when believers start to compromise core teachings of the faith. Sure, keep some of the social elements of Christianity. Love one another, don't judge, but get rid of all the blood and the sacrifice and the talk of bad people and even that nasty place, hell. But when you do those things, my friends, you're no longer talking about Christianity. You're talking about another religion altogether. You have tolerance with the current definition of tolerance being advocated and espoused in our culture. Now, the historical definition of tolerance, I'm all for. I'm all for respecting all people's worldviews. But the old definition was, I can respect your worldview and still disagree with it and even oppose you, but I still can respect you because you're an image bearer. But today's definition is, everything is accepted. Tolerance means I have to accept every worldview, with the unspoken caveat being, unless your worldview crosses mine. And then I'm intolerant of your worldview. But we are to accept everything. And so, how has that infiltrated the church? You see an alarming number of evangelical Christians now accepting such practices as abortion, homosexuality, gender choice, etc. These things are not seen as a product of the fall or sins to be struggled against and fought against and put to death daily. Christians do struggle with these things, but in today's society, in today's evangelical church, many portions of it, Christians say, I don't talk about struggling with it because I've now come to accept that that's how God created me. And as far as abortion, babies are sacrificed for the sake of making a simple, quote, mistake or bodily issue go away. Lord, help us. We need to fight against and beware of legalism. We need to especially be careful of syncretism. Salvation and holiness do not come apart from or in conjunction with Christ, but solely through and by Christ. One author tells the following story. She says, I went to a store, I was thirsty as all get out, and I saw there a wonderful drink, pomegranate blueberry juice. All natural. I was so thirsty, there was a picture of a pomegranate with its seeds spilling out onto the big fat blueberries. I turned and I read the label, and there in a list of 10 ingredients, numbers 7 and 9, pomegranate blueberry concentrate. And she left and said, well, that's clearly not all natural juice that I'm buying. And then it hit her. What if someone came and read my Christian label? It says Christian. But if they looked at the list of ingredients as they really are, not as how I want to present them, would I be Jesus flavored? Or Jesus filled? And so what do we do with this text? What competing philosophies or human traditions have you embraced in the past, whether before you were a Christian or, truth be told, even now that you are a Christian? What philosophies or human traditions are you most prone to embracing and to espousing? That is, where are you most prone to compromising the faith? In other words, if someone looked at your label, in what ways are you more Jesus-flavored than Jesus-filled? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ, and by virtue of our faith in your Son, we now are filled in him. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, and we thank you that you've not left us to grope for you with our own feelings or intuitions, but rather you've spoken clearly in your word. There are many parts that are hard, difficult to understand, and even more difficult to apply. But thank you, Lord, that you've given us 2,000 years of great scholarship to look at your word, to interpret it, to let iron sharpen iron. We pray that we would be people of the word, transformed by your spirit, and that where we are compromising, you would convict us so we can turn from that. In Jesus' name, amen.